I want to begin tonight with a question. Did Jesus ever build the church he said he was going to build? Did Jesus Christ ever build the church he said he would build? And a very important question, are you absolutely sure that you are a member of the same church that Jesus built and bought with his own blood? Now, as we think about this, our minds are drawn to a place that I was privileged to visit in the year 2011. As a matter of fact, Brother Jeff Archie was on that trip with me and others in the group, and he handed me his Bible. And he said, you ought to go over and sit down on this rock here and read Matthew 16, 13 and following, because you may never be here again to read it in this original setting. And so I want to begin by reading with you tonight Matthew chapter 16 and verses 13 to 19. Matthew 16, 13 to 19, the Bible tells us that Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi and that he asked his disciples, saying, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they said, some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias or Elijah, some Jeremiah or one of the prophets. But he saith unto them, but whom say ye that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock, notice, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell or Hades shall not prevail against it. And he told them, I'll give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will have already been bound in heaven, he said. And whatever you loose on earth will have already been loosed in heaven, is the meaning of the verb tenses that are used there in the original language. And so think about the place that is depicted on the screen behind me, and let me give you an even broader view of it, so that you can appreciate the backdrop of Jesus' words. Upon this rock I will build my church. That ledge that you see in the picture behind me extends for approximately a mile. And do you know that Jesus basically took a 16-mile trip one way with his disciples to ask them a question that he could have asked them just about anywhere? Is there a reason why Jesus would take a 16-mile one-way journey to this specific spot? Say it three times real fast. Specific spot. Is there a reason why he would travel specifically to this place to ask the question, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And to make the promise, I will build my church upon this bedrock of truth that you've just confessed, that I am the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, I want you to notice the people, the ones in the yellow hat were in our group, by the way, the people that are peering into this blank space here. During the time of Christ, in that blank spot that you see where the darkness is that people are peering into, during the time of Christ, there would have been a Greek temple there, built to a Greek god. Well, where is it now? And if you'd gone down just a little bit further in this direction, you would have found a much smaller sanctuary built to a Greek god. Now, let me ask you a question. Where are those buildings now? A couple of centuries after Christ, invaders came and destroyed those buildings. And what should that tell you and tell me? What men can build, men can destroy. But what God builds is a kingdom that will never be destroyed, Daniel 2:44. And the kingdom that Christ would build would not be built on an actual rock. It would be built on Him as the bedrock of truth under which it would be built. And you know as well as I do that Jesus Christ is a solid, sure foundation. As you think about His specific promise to build a church, He said, I will. Notice the future tense. I will. Meaning, He had not yet built it. No, He did not build it in the days of John the Baptizer. John the Baptizer dies in Matthew 14. Jesus is promising to build His church in the future in Matthew 16. He had not yet built it, but notice something else. I'll give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Does it make sense to you that Jesus would build one thing and then give the keys to something entirely different that He hasn't even been talking about? Some people get in a debate today about whether the church and the kingdom are the same thing. Let me tell you, it makes no sense for Jesus to say, I will build my church and give you the keys to something else. The church of God is the kingdom of heaven, and in this particular passage, those things match up perfectly. Now, there's another passage that I want you to notice on the right-hand side of the screen here. Do you notice that he says, Paul is writing to Timothy, and he said, I want you to know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is what? Which is the church of the living God. So it's called a house. It's called a kingdom. Now, as you think about the fact that it's called a house and called a kingdom, I want you to go back in your mind to God's original description to David about His plan to build this house. Now, when 2 Samuel 7 begins, it's interesting. David is telling Nathan the prophet about his big plans to build God a temple. And Nathan, without checking it out with God, says essentially, go it. Go for it. You ought to do that. Yeah, do that. God gets a hold of Nathan that night. He says, I didn't tell you to tell David to build me a temple. In fact, David's not going to be the one to build me this temple. It will be one of his descendants. Now, some people read this passage here and they think Solomon is the ultimate fulfillment of it all. But I'm going to show you that Solomon only built something that would be a type of what would be built by one greater than Solomon who would also be a descendant of David. But here are the particulars that I want you to zoom in on. And I'm going to date myself here by using this illustration, but that's all right. When I was growing up, the Polaroid pictures were all the rage. You mean I can take a picture and I don't have to take the film somewhere special to get it developed and wait for those pictures? You're telling me I can take a picture and then this camera will spit out the picture and the film will develop right before my very eyes. Now, I know young people, that sounds very primitive, doesn't it? But it was highfalutin technology for its time. I mean, think about that. Well, no, you couldn't immediately see the digital reproduction and then decide whether to trash it or keep it and take another one. You'd watch and certain parts of the picture would start developing and coming into focus at different parts of the picture would focus at the different times. But it would eventually, if you watched it, it would completely develop and you'd see the whole picture. As you study the church, the house, the kingdom in the Old Testament, it's like watching a slowly developing Polaroid. This particular part of the picture focuses on this. This particular part of the picture brings this into focus. Well, what is it that should be brought into focus in 2 Samuel 7 and the scripture behind me? David will be dead and buried when this happens. David, when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I'm going to set up thy seed. So the one who would come will be from David's lineage. And notice, I will establish his kingdom. And he, your descendant, shall build an house. What does he say? He'll build a house for my name. And I'll establish the throne of his what? Kingdom forever. It's a house. It's a kingdom. It's built by one of David's descendants, and the one who would sit on that throne would sit there forever. Now, Solomon is obviously ruled out automatically. He didn't stay on the throne forever. But another one of David's descendants would occupy a throne and never be replaced by anyone else to take his place. Now, when you get to Isaiah 2, another part of the Polaroid comes into view. Isaiah's prophesying about 6-7 centuries before Christ. And notice the questions, the when, the where, and the who. It shall come to pass when, in the last days, that the mountain of the Lord's house, that's what, shall be established. The mountain of the Lord's, what is it? The Lord's house. Back in the passage we just noticed, he'll build a house for my name. It is the Lord's house that would be established in the last days. And where would it be established? In the top of the mountains. It'll be exalted above the hills. Who will be invited to become a part of this household? All nations shall flow unto it. So, it will be the Lord's house. It'll be built in the last days. It will be built in Jerusalem, and all nations will be invited to become a part of this household. And verse 3 of Isaiah 2, many people shall go and say, come, let's go up to the mountain of the Lord. Watch the language. You see the red? To the house of the God of Jacob. File that away just for a moment. It's the house of the God of Jacob. And he'll teach us of his ways and we'll walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Now we're starting to get somewhere. David, when you're dead and buried, one of your descendants is going to build me a house for my name and establish a kingdom and stay on that throne of that kingdom forever. And it's the Lord's house, my house, and it'll be established in the last days in Jerusalem, and all nations will be invited to become a part of it. Starting to come into focus, isn't it? Now we get to the New Testament, and here is Mary. Mary is told by the angel, behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, bring forth a son, call his name Jesus. He shall be great, he'll be called the Son of the Highest. And watch this phrase here, do you see it? The Lord God shall give unto him, whom? Jesus. The throne of his father, David, and notice he, Jesus, shall reign over, what does he call it? The house of Jacob. What did this passage in Isaiah 2 call it? The house of the God of Jacob. Jesus would reign over the house of Jacob for how long? Forever. And of his kingdom there shall be no end. Now there's something that's very helpful here that I want you to notice. And let me see if I can get this. Yes, I think I can get this to help me with this. You see this part right here? There shall be no end. Is there a phrase in the previous clause that is equal to the phrase, there shall be no end? And yes, there is. The words forever match up with there shall be no end. So there's a parallelism here, which means what? If you look at this, his kingdom, what does it match up with in the previous clause? The house of Jacob. So, Mary's going to have a child named Jesus. He is the descendant of David. He would reign over the house of Jacob forever. And he'll get on the throne, and on that throne of that kingdom there shall be no end. He's going to stay there as long as the Lord intends for him to stay there. He's going to be there. No one will ever take his place. I want you to notice Mark chapter 9 and verse 1. When's all this going to, or has it happened? Jesus is talking to some folks in the first century. And he tells them, some of them that stand here shall not taste of death till they have seen. Till they have seen what? Till they have seen the kingdom of God come with power. Do you have any friends in the religious world that would tell you the kingdom's not here yet? Do you realize what they have to accept in order to say that? Either Jesus told a lie, which I don't think they would accept, or Jesus told the truth, and there are still some people alive tonight that were alive when Jesus spoke these words in the first century, and they make Methuselah look like a little bit of baby. Now that doesn't make, or there's another option. Jesus told the truth, and some of the very people in their lifetime that he was speaking to saw the kingdom arrive, and how did he say it would come? With power. And where would this power be dispensed? Watch. Luke 24:49, "Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you." Now you see, this right here makes perfect sense based on Isaiah. Remember what we saw back in Isaiah a moment ago? The word of the Lord would go forth from Jerusalem. That's where the word of the Lord's going to go forth. And so it makes perfect sense that the disciples, the apostles in this case, would be told, "You tarry in the city of Jerusalem." Why? "Until you be endued with power." Where's that power going to come from? From on high. The kingdom will come with power. The power will come from on high while you're in the city of Jerusalem. And now it's really starting to take shape. So we're going to ask this question. Did Jesus ever build his church or not? Well, to answer that, we need to find the right place, Jerusalem, the right period, the last days, and the right prophecy. "David, when you're dead and buried, one of your descendants will occupy my throne." Is there any place in the Bible we can go to find all three components? Notice we go back to the right place. In the passage in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, where does Jesus tell his apostles they would start being witnesses? He says, "You're going to receive power after the Holy Spirit's come upon you," Acts 1:8. "The power will come from on high," Luke 24:49. "The Spirit will fall upon you apostles, and you'll be witnesses unto me." And not surprisingly, it all starts in Jerusalem. So we're in the right place. We're in Jerusalem. And Acts 2 says, "When the day of Pentecost was fully come, they," the apostles, check it out, nearest antecedent, go back to the end of Acts 1 as we know it, and you're reading about the apostles. "And when they were all with one accord in one place," they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, the apostles were, "and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." And so, are we in the right place in Acts 2? We are. I think I need to stop here and say that some years ago I attended a religious debate in which the preacher from one of the churches in town said this in a very mocking and disparaging way about members of the Lord's church, churches of Christ, the church we read about in the New Testament. He said, "If you ever want to know if a Bible belongs to a member of one of the churches of Christ, there's a very simple test. Take it and just let it fall open where it will, and if it belongs to a member of one of the churches of Christ, it will fall open to Acts 2 every time." And then he mocked. Mine, by the way, fell open to Luke 1, but I'm still a gospel preacher. And I'm still a member of the church, and I wouldn't have been embarrassed if it did fall open to Acts 2. But here's what he then went on to say. He said, "Members of the churches of Christ have a greasy spot in their Bible on the pages of Acts 2. Their greasy fingerprints have been all over those pages." Now, I'm asking this tonight. When you go to Acts 2, is there any reason why you might see this passage visited so often? Well, sure. It's the thing prophecy had been anticipating. In the city of Jerusalem, Isaiah 2. The Lord's house would be established in the last days. And one of David's descendants, Jesus, would sit on that throne after David was already definitely dead and buried. So we get to Acts 2, and we see that sure enough, we are in Jerusalem, because look at verse 5 of Acts 2. "There were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men," notice, "out of every nation under heaven. All nations shall flow unto it." We're in the right place in Acts chapter 2, but now let's establish, is it the right time period in Acts chapter 2? What did Isaiah say it would have to be? He says, in the last days, the mountain of the Lord's house would be established. Do you remember what we said the Lord's house is in 1 Timothy 3:15? The house of God, which is what? The church. The Lord's house will be established in the last days. He could have just as easily said, the Lord's church shall be established in the last days. So, some people today hear the term last days and they think the days right before the end of the world. That phrase is not always used that way. Sometimes you see it used in a different sense. And in this case, in Acts chapter 2, when people started claiming the apostles were intoxicated, he said, no, this isn't intoxication. It's the inspiration of which Joel predicted. And when did Joel say that would happen? In the last days. It shall come to pass in the... What was happening on Pentecost, Peter said, matched up with what Joel said would happen in the last days. So are we in the right time period in Acts 2? Yes, the right place, Jerusalem, right time period, last days. What about the right prophecy? You remember where we were in 2 Samuel 7. David, you're going to be dead, buried. One of your descendants will build me a house for my name, establish a kingdom, and he'll be on the throne forever. All right, we get to Acts 2:29, and I'd like to ask you to try to imagine that you're a Jew, you've come to Jerusalem for the Pentecost feast, and here's Peter preaching, and he says in Acts 2:29, men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us to this day. Stop. How many people on the day of Pentecost, upon hearing that, turned to their neighbors next to them that were listening to the same sermon and said, did he just say David died? What? David died? I didn't know David had died. Friends, they knew David had died almost 1,000 years earlier. So can I ask you, since David's death wasn't exactly breaking news, can I ask you why Peter is going out of his way to remind that audience that David was dead and buried when they full well knew it? He wanted them to remember the significance of a prophecy that was made to David, that after he was dead and buried, one of his descendants would come and establish a kingdom, build a house, and sure enough, that's what you're reading. In fact, if you have a Bible, turn to Acts 2 and notice verse 30. Acts chapter 2 and verse 30, and notice that Peter goes on to explain the following. He says this, therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up... Does your Bible say Solomon? He would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. He seen this before, spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul wasn't left in hell, Hades. I will build my church. The gates of Hades won't prevail against my promise to build my church, Jesus said in Matthew 16, 18, and 19. And that's exactly what we're seeing emphasized here. Well, where is Jesus now? He's raised up, verse 32. And where he ascended, therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he shed forth this which you now see and hear. David's not ascended into the heavens. And verse 36, let all the house of Israel know assuredly, God made the same Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Some people hearing that, pricked in their hearts, cried out, what shall we do? They were not told to bow their heads and say a prayer. They were told to repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. Acts 2:38, about 3,000 of them did it. Acts 2:41 and Acts 2:47, the Lord added to the church You mean by the time we get to the end of Acts 2, the church is being spoken of not as a future I will build, it's being spoken of as a present reality. It was in existence. The church came into being in Acts the second chapter. Now I'd like to ask you, which church came into existence in Acts the second chapter? Drive down the streets of McMinnville, drive down the streets of Murfreesboro, Woodbury, all the surrounding cities, and see all the different church names on all the different church signs, and ask yourself this question. If we transported the 3,000 from the day of Pentecost to our current culture, and we started driving them up and down the streets of our cities, and they started seeing all these different church buildings with all these different names, do you think the 3,000 from the day of Pentecost might have some questions? What are these? They're churches. I've never heard of any of them. I thought you said you were a member of the church. I am. I'm a member of the church that Jesus started in Acts 2. It's the church that belongs to Christ. It wasn't known by this name or by the name of that other church I saw down the street, the building I saw down the street. I don't know anything about it. If you and I could go back to the day of Pentecost and go up to that crowd and say, hey, come here. Why are you so happy? My sins are washed away. I've been given remission of sins as a penitent confessing believer. I've been baptized for forgiveness of my sins, and I'm now clean and a member of the church. And we say, oh, you're a member of the church, are you? Which denomination? Now, we're asking that from a 2018 mindset where denominations populate about every street corner in certain towns. But put yourself in first century sandals. Someone's just asked you, which denomination are you? And you're going to say what back to them? I'm sorry, I don't follow your question. What? Which what am I what? They were just members of the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know how significant that is? Someone says, oh, isn't one church as good as another? Well, we've often heard that. But this is where I would remind you of this statement right here. What does Paul call the church? He calls it the house of God. Now, if one church is as good as another, and the church is the house of God, then you could just as easily say that one house is as good as another. Is one house as good as another? I'm speaking from the biblical vantage point. Is one house as good as another? What did Jesus tell in the famous Sermon on the Mount? The wise man built his house upon the rock, stood firm. Foolish man built his house upon the sand. Rains came down, floods came up, house on the sand fell flat. Now, let me ask you a question. Was one house as good as another when the rains came down and the floods came up? Yes or no? Mm-mm. Would you rather have been in this house when the flood came, or this house when the flood came? And speaking of being in a house when the flood comes, let's go back to Noah's day. Was one house as good as another when the flood came that God had promised Noah was coming? How many of you have ever been asked the question, do you believe that only members of the churches of Christ are going to be saved? Have you ever been asked this question? How do you answer that? You want to answer it lovingly? You want to answer it uncompromisingly? Is it possible to do both? I think it is. And I tell you one thing I've gotten in the habit of saying when people ask me that. I say, first of all, look, you've asked an outstanding question and one that I would not presume to give you my think-so about, because on the day of judgment, my think-so is worthless. I don't want you to think that I'm going to give you my personal answer to this, because I'm nobody. But I'm just asking, has God ever confined salvation to one location? Let's say that you and I live back during the days of Noah. And we call Noah over for a conversation. Noah, come here, please. You say a flood's coming? Yes. God told me, and that's why I'm warning people and preaching and pleading and hoping that they will repent. And the long-suffering of God is waiting in the days of Noah. While I'm a preacher of repentance, 2 Peter 2:5, I'm trying desperately to get men to repent. But yes, God did say a flood is coming. Okay, Noah, here's our question for you. Is it true, there's a rumor going around, that you believe that when that flood comes, that only you and the people aboard that boat are going to be saved? Is that what you believe, Noah? Do you believe when this flood comes, you say is coming, that only you and the people on board that boat will be saved? Is that what you believe? Can I ask you lovingly tonight what the right answer to that question would have been? If Noah had been asked, is it true that you believe that only you and the people aboard the ark will be saved? What would the right answer have been? All I can tell you, I'll tell you what the wrong answer would have been. The wrong answer would have been for Noah to say, boy, if I answer this like I should, I'm going to really be viewed as narrow-minded and arrogant. And so I don't want to risk that. And so what I'm going to do is say this. Well, God only told me about the one place for salvation, but that does sound pretty narrow, so maybe there are other ways. Do you realize that would not have been a humble answer? It would have been the most arrogant answer Noah could have given. And do you know why? Because he would have been saying, even though Almighty God revealed how many places for salvation, I'm going to take it upon myself to broaden that a bit and say that there might be other ways and other places where you could be saved. Maybe if you say the flood prayer and ask God to lift you above the flood waters until the waters subside and the ground is dry, then yes, maybe you can be saved that way. You can either get on the boat or you can pray through for your salvation. Who am I to say you have to do it any one way? Listen, Noah was no one, but I'm telling you, if he took God at his word and someone had asked him, are you saying I have to get on that boat to be saved from this flood? What would the loving, correct answer have been? I'm telling you that God said, that's the place of salvation. Who am I to change it? Okay? So one house was not as good as another when the flood came. No. What about this? When the 10th plague hit, was one house as good as another? Well, let's see about it. Exodus chapter 12. Moses and Aaron are given these instructions by God. In fact, it would probably do us well to just take a moment and notice. Remember why Paul said these things were written anyway in the Old Testament? For our what? For our learning. And what principle can we learn? That we're supposed to go out and get a male lamb of the first year on the 10th day of this month? But there's a principle of obedience that we can learn from this. And that is that when God specifies how He wants something done, then who are we to change it? In verse 3 of Exodus 12, He said, you speak to all the congregation of Israel and tell them in the 10th day. Stop. Does it really have to be the 10th day? Well, friend, if God said the 10th day, what do you reckon He meant by that? The 9th? The 12th? God knew that people could count. He didn't require of them what they couldn't do. 10th day meant 10th day. Of this month, one month wasn't as good as another. It needs to be this month. Every man shall take a lamb. One lamb was not as good as another. Look at verse 5. Your lamb shall be without blemish. An unblemished lamb was better than a blemished lamb. A blemished lamb would have been unacceptable. A male, one gender was not as good as another. It needs to be a male. Of the first year, one age was not as good as another. It needs to be of the first year. And what do you do with this lamb once you get it on the 10th day of this month and you keep it until the 14th day? But what if I'm so excited I want to go ahead and offer it on the 12th? God said 14th day. What if I'm so busy I don't think I can get to it till the 17th? God said 14th day. So what do you do? And he even told them what time of day to kill it. Verse 6, kill it in the evening. Last part of the verse, kill it in the evening. All right, once you've killed it, what do you do with the blood? Smear it anywhere you want to. No, one place to smear it was not as good as another. Strike it on the two side posts and on the upper door post of the houses wherein you shall eat it. Can I show you liberalism and legalism all wrapped up in one? Liberalism and radicalism in one example? Liberalism would say you don't have to smear the blood on the two side posts and the upper door post of the house. Just smear it somewhere, anywhere. God's not persnickety about whether you put it, you know, where he said to put it. That's liberalism, and it's wrong. Legalism says, not only must you put it on the two side posts and on the upper door post of the house, you must put it at the exact spot on the two side posts and the upper door post that we have selected. Even though God didn't specify the exact location on the two side post and the upper door post, we've come along and decided that it has to be at this spot or it doesn't count. This spot or it doesn't count. Friends, that's legalism and that's wrong. You put it on the two side posts or the upper door post. Whatever is that, it counts. And it doesn't have to be the same exact spot someone else chose unless God had specified such, and he didn't. So when I see that blood, he said, I'm going to pass over you rather than through you. Moses, Aaron, come here, please. Are you saying the only way our firstborn can survive is to follow this one plan of salvation? That's the only way? What would the right answer have been? Should Moses and Aaron have said, well, maybe if you pray the firstborn prayer and say, God, come into this household and protect the firstborn of this household. You are so powerful. I don't need to take a lamb. I don't need to smear the blood. God, you are so powerful. You can protect firstborn without ever me doing a thing. Friends, sure, God could protect the firstborn without you and I doing anything. But when he's asked mankind to do something, he expects them to do it as he commanded. In Genesis 6:22, Noah did according to all that God commanded him, so did he. In Exodus 12:28, the children of Israel went away and did as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron, so did they. When God said do it, they said all right. And they did it the way God said it. Moses and Aaron should not have compromised and said, well, God only told us about the one way, but if you want to come up with another one, who are we to say? God said. And so one house was not as good as another during the 10th plague. Now finally, from the Old Testament, what about Rahab and her household? Was one house as good as another for them during the Battle of Jericho? In Joshua chapter 2, it's interesting, the spies tell Rahab this in verse 18. When we come into the land, thou shalt bind this line of scarlet thread. In the window you let us down by. So stop right here. You've already seen one color's not as good as another. One cord's not as good as another. One window's not as good as another. It needs to be this cord, this color, in this window. And you get your household to come home to your place and get them all in your safe place. Now picture this conversation with Rahab and her family. Her family says, why do we have to come to your house? What makes your house superior to ours? I'm not saying my house is superior. I'm only telling you that God's spokesman told me that if you and the rest of my family want to be guaranteed salvation, you need to come to the spot where the scarlet cord is hanging from the same window I let them down by, and that will guarantee your salvation. I'm not saying I'm superior. I'm just telling you what God's spokesman told me, and that's all I can pass on to you is what I was given. So Joshua chapter 6 shows us in verse 22, the men were told, go into the harlot's house and bring in all that she has. And verse 23, they go in, they bring out Rahab, her father, her mother, her brethren, all that she had. They brought out all her kindred and left them outside the camp of Israel and then attacked. They came to the right place. One house was not as good as another when the battle of Jericho was fought. Now here's where I close with this brief series of slides that has helped me in countless Bible studies over the years to help teach someone the answer to the question about whether one must be a member of the church that belongs to Christ in order to be among the saved. And let me pause before I finish by making this observation. 25 years ago now, I was in Nesbitt, Mississippi, conducting a Bible study with a young couple. And I was in Acts 2 with them. And I was making some of the very same points to them that I made earlier tonight in this sermon, and that is, those people on Pentecost didn't know anything about this denomination and that denomination and this one and that one and this one. They just knew about the church that started that day, and that was built by Christ, so it was the church belonging to Christ, the church of Christ. And they didn't know anything about a church known by that name as one church among many. They just knew of the actual church of Christ. So I'm ready to move on, and the young lady with whom I'm studying stops me, and she says, wait, whoa, whoa, whoa. If I just heard you correctly, when you say that you want my husband and you want me to become members of the church of Christ, you don't mean the church of Christ denomination you've grown up in as if your church of Christ denomination is better than our denomination we've grown up in. If I'm hearing you correctly, when you try to get us to become members of the church of Christ, you mean the same church of Christ that started in Acts 2, that's the church of Christ you're trying to get me and my husband to become members of? What would you have said? I said, yes, that's the only one I want to be a member of. And just like those folks were members of the church that belonged to Christ without being members of a denomination known by that name, if you and I do what they did, we'll be what they were. And she said, shall we go to the pond? They had a pond on their property. And I'll tell you as we close here in a moment what they said at the end. But I'll tell you, here's what I found. Three verses of Scripture from Ephesians will answer for you without you having to give a yes or a no. Just let, if somebody asks you, do you believe someone must be a member of the Church of Christ in order to be saved, say the following. I wouldn't presume to give you my opinion about it. I would rather show three verses of Scripture that answer the question for both of us. If they're not willing to look at three verses of Scripture, you weren't going to convert them anyway. But if they're willing to sit down long enough to look at three verses of Scripture, the Scriptures will do the talking for you. Let me show you what I mean. Scripture number one is on the screen at the top of the screen. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. And, notice the spotlighted phrase, he is the Savior of something. He is the Savior of what? The body. Here we have a man that is outside of the body of Christ. Reason with me. If Jesus is the Savior of the body, where does this man need to be among those whom Jesus will save? In the body. That's simple enough. That brings us to the second of three scriptures. In Ephesians 4 and verse 4, Paul writes, there is one body. That's right. One body, one spirit, even as you're called, and one hope of your calling. And so I'm asking this question, Does this man need to be a member of the body? Yes. How many bodies are there? One is connected to the head, Jesus Christ. Now, here's where I always stop before proceeding to look at the last verse at the top of the screen. I always get this commitment from my student in the Bible study. Based on these two verses of Scripture, since Jesus is the Savior of the body, singular, and there's only one body, does this man need to be a member of the one body that belongs to Christ in order to be among the saved? And I've never had anyone miss it. They've always said, based on these two verses, yes. And do you know one reason why they're not hesitant to say he must be a member of the body of Christ to be saved? Because they're using the phrase body of Christ descriptively as it's meant to be used. They're not using it as the name of a denomination they've heard of or think they've heard of. They're just using it as a descriptive phrase. He needs to be in the body that belongs to Christ to be among the saved, since Jesus is the Savior of the body. And there's only one. Now, with that established, we look at the final verse. Top of the screen. Gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is something. What does the inspired Apostle Paul say the church is in this passage? Which is his body. Now, if the church is his body, can I take the word body here and change it to the word church? Since the church is the body and the body is the church, then to say one is to say the other, is it not? Now think about this. If someone thus admits that this man has to be a member of the body of Christ in order to be saved, and the church is his body, then one has already come to the conclusion, based on these three verses of Scripture, that this man must be a member of the one church, the called out group of people that belong to Christ in order to be among the saved. That's what must happen. And friends, that's so simple, and yet so many people don't understand it. That young couple I told you about, I baptized them that night and I was filling out their baptismal certificate afterwards. And I trying to commemorate the date that this all happened. And I said, what if someone asked you tomorrow, what did you do last night? What would you say? They said, we tell those folks that we were saved last night. I said, what if they look at you and say, oh, that's great. Which denomination? I love their answer. They said, we'd tell them in a nice way, and I love that part too. No need to be hateful or abrasive, but you can be true. We'd tell them in a nice way, we found out last night we could be a member of the same church that belongs to Christ that the people on Pentecost became members of when they were saved, and we could be members of the church without joining any denomination. That's what we found out last night. There's so many people that just need to finally capture that before they embrace the beauty of New Testament Christianity. And I don't know where you are tonight, whether you're outside of the body or inside of the body. I'll say this to you as I close. I would love to see you enter into the body. We want to get you into the body tonight. And the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 12:13, we're all baptized into one body, but it's not baptism alone. It's a baptism preceded by faith and repentance and confession. And that adds you to the blood-bought church of Jesus Christ. Maybe you've already become a member of that church, but you're not faithful and you're outside of the safety of that church. Look, if you're outside, you need to get inside. Rahab and her household were told this, once you get in the house, stay in the house. If you leave the house after you get there safely, then your blood's on your own head. And so if you've gotten into the safety of the house of God, the church, please don't ever leave the safety of that good place. We love you and we pray that you will love God and embrace His church that He bought with His own blood through His Son Jesus Christ. As together we stand and sing, won't you please make your wishes known, won't you?